Let us open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. This is where picking up where we left off last time. In Numbers chapter 14, the message is entitled, Forfeiting Plan A. Forfeiting Plan A. And by the way, a sneak preview tonight, not only will we read about Israel forfeiting Plan A, they also forfeited God's Plan B. And in both cases, it didn't go well for them. Now, chapter 13 that we covered, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, was really a pivotal event for Israel. 2 years before that time, God had miraculously delivered Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. While they were in the wilderness, he miraculously provided for them manna every day. They had no need of anything, manna every day, except for on the sixth day. And then he provided twice as much, which would allow them to gather twice as much so that the next day they had nothing to do but wake up and eat. Didn't even have to go gather. He also miraculously provided water for them from the rock. And as we read in the New Testament, the rock which followed them was Christ. And I really don't know exactly what that means. But again, it wouldn't surprise me to find out that a rock followed them. You know, God can do it. Nothing for him. And it provided water for them. How do you get water from a rock? How do you get blood from a turnip? You can't. How do you get water from a rock? You and I, we can't. But God can. And he did. Excuse me. God miraculously provided his law. He revealed himself to them over and over again. He spoke to them from the mercy seat. And then in chapter 13, again, this pivotal moment, they came finally to the border of the promised land. God told them, go in and to possess it. But to prove that this is a land of milk and honey, a blessed land that I've told you about, go ahead and send in 12 spies. One from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they went in and they spied out the land. And it was just as God had said, truly a blessed, bountiful, productive land. And they brought back with them a cluster of grapes so big that two men had to carry it on a pole between them. But 10 of the 12 spies gave a bad report. Look at Numbers 13, verse 27. Then they told him, they're telling this to Moses, he had a little meeting with them to begin with, and they said, well, we went to the land where you sent us, it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So that was the good news, but then they followed it up with the bad news. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And one of the descendants of Anak was a very, very famous person in the Old Testament, but yet no match for the Lord through King David. And who was that big old guy? Goliath, that's right. Well, at this point, the 10 spies begin to spread the awful story among the camp, and the people began to murmur. But then in verse 30, we read that Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. And another young man agreed with him, and that was Joshua. Even better than that, both Caleb and Joshua were in full agreement with God, because God said, go. Yeah, you've seen what it is, but I still want you to go in. Yeah, you've seen the obstacles, but you know what? I'm with you. And so that's all you really need to know. I am with you. So go. Doesn't matter what the enemy does. Doesn't matter what obstacles are in your way. Just go, because I am with you. And God overcomes everything. But the 10 others, the 10 spies with a bad report, or the bad news boys, as we might call them, they put fear in the hearts of the people. In verse 32, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land. They lied now. Now they're giving a bad report of the land. They tell Moses, oh, it's a great land, but now they're telling people, oh, don't bother. The land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. They're all NBA all-stars. They're huge. And we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. And so that's what they tell the people. That brings us to chapter 14, where in verses 1 through 10, the people believed the 10 naysayers. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, how many people there in the camp of Israel? About 2 million or more? Can you imagine the crying and the wailing of 2 million people collectively, all at once, all night long? Have you ever heard a couple of cats going at it in the middle of the night? I mean, multiply that by, well, I don't know, 2 million. And just whining and whining and whining. And who are you going to throw a shoe at? Because they're all crying. And so they lifted up their voices. The people wept that night. So the people's attitude, what? This isn't going to be easy? Oh, no. It's going to be hard going in and taking possession. We might have to fight battles. Hey, we might have to be courageous and trust in God. Oh, I didn't sign up for this. You know, it reminds me of a believer who comes to faith in Jesus because they are told that God just makes all things great. You know, just come to the Lord and, oh man, life will be so wonderful. Never a problem will you have. Right, yeah, right. And then we come to faith in Jesus and all of a sudden it's like, the world, the flesh, and the devil assault us all at once from every side. And wait, I thought this would be easy. I went, you know, at that one evangelistic event, and that guy, he lied to me. He told me that life was, as a Christian, was just a wonderful and bonbons and a bed of roses and all that. And we find out differently, don't we? Life is hard, especially as a believer. Now, we have a few aces up our sleeve in that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have the hope that is sure that God's going to get through all this into the next life, which is going to be far more glorious than we can possibly imagine. By the way, this Sunday we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, and it talks about this hope, the hope that is sure that we have, the hope of eternal life, and the sufferings, the present sufferings we go through are nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so these people of Israel, at this point, they were crying, oh, this is too hard, too difficult, and they wanted to go back. Verse 2, all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, now, you know, I don't know if they had representatives or if all 2 million people ganged up on them all at once. But they said to them, oh, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. It would be better to die in Egypt than to be here right now. Or if only we had died in this world, oh, it would be better to be dead than to face our fears of the giants in the land. I'd rather die than have to go face the giants. Really. You'd rather just be dead than go face the enemy. Now that was their attitude. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? That, and notice who they claim they're concerned about. Our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Oh, we're going to go into this land that's occupied by giants. What's going to happen to the children? Oh, it's going to be bad on them. We need to make it easy for the kids. And how many parents do you know that are doing just that? Trying to make it way too easy on the kids, spoiling them, giving them whatever they want. How's that going to work out for them when they're in their early 20s? Or 30s, or in their second or third marriages or whatever. And so their attitude was, oh, it'd be better if we're dead because we think God brought us here to harm us. That's really why they're complaining. Our complaining really boils down to that. If we're not happy with God, it's basically, well, okay, Lord, you brought me here to do me harm. Thanks a lot. Really, is that what God really had in mind to do them wrong? You know, it reveals really the heart of so many of us, and I include myself in this, something we all struggle with, and it's this: why does God allow hard things to come our way? Why doesn't he make things easy for us? Well, it's during hard times that our faith is truly tested. And Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which we'll maybe get to this Sunday, we'll see. We know, it's something we know, or we should know at least. And we know that all things, including the hard and the bad, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Is this verse true? If it is, then what we think might be bad maybe might really be a good thing in the long run. Maybe this momentary bad thing might somehow be orchestrated by God to do something marvelous in the future. What if Israel had said, wow, the enemy's huge, but you know what? God has told us to go in. We're going to go for it. Let's see what happens. What if they had done that? We'll never know. I do know that it would have been far better for them than to go wander through the wilderness for 40 years, men refusing to ask for directions, of course, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years and everybody 20 years old and above dying except for Caleb and Joshua. And then when they finally, after 40 years, come into the promised land, even then, I have a sneaky suspicion it was harder for them at that point rather than having gone in right in the beginning. Direct obedience is always better than roundabout obedience. So who knows what would have happened, but I have a sneaky suspicion it would have gone far better for them had they obeyed from the beginning. So what we see as bad maybe is something being used by God for good. And we must always remember that what we see here right now is not the end. This is just a beginning. There was a catcher for the New York Yankees back in the 50s named Yogi Berra. He had a lot of very quirky, funny things to say. One of them was, "It ain't over till it's over." Okay? One time he and his friends were lost and they were driving somewhere. They didn't know where they were. And Yogi said, "Well, guys, we're lost, but we're sure making good time." So go figure that one out. So it ain't over till it's over. But you know that's true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." Lord, why are you allowing this in my life? Hey, don't judge that. Don't rush to judgment over that situation. Judge nothing before the time. What time? Until the Lord comes. I mean, I need to withhold judgment over my situations until then? Yeah. And at that time, he will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And this next part I love. Then each one's praise will come from God. Even at that point when he reveals, okay, you didn't have any faith, you should have trusted me, you rushed to judgment, you tried to run ahead, you were lagging behind, you didn't enter into my plan A, you opted for plan triple Z. But still, I've worked it out for good. And even at that point, we will still praise the Lord. So the wisest course of action is to suspend all judgment until the very end. Unlike Israel, who was carnal, only concerned about the here and now. So they basically said, "Let's choose another leader and return to Egypt." You know, yeah, we've seen Moses work many mighty miracles, but you know what? Now he's doing something we don't agree with, so let's bail. Let's go to another church. Don't like what he's doing today, let's go. Fire Moses. We're going to fire Moses. And that's what they wanted to do. Well, God had other plans. Moses, verse 5, and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. So now they're I beg of you, don't do this. Because if you do, you try to go back to Egypt, who knows how bad it's going to be for you. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. These two guys, they were the only faithful witnesses. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. A land the Lord delights, or if he delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey," which are idioms for it's just so blessed. Just so blessed. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." They're not obstacles. They're our bread. In fact, the Lord had promised if Israel obeyed, he would send hornets into the land, clouds of stinging, buzzing wasps and bees and hornets into the land that would drive out the inhabitants. God said, "You will live in houses you did not build. You will eat fruit and vegetables from plants you did not plant." God was going to drive them out, and it's like a turnkey home, like nothing to do. It's already done. And that's what God said he would do. And so Caleb and Joshua were saying, "Look, God has promised us a turnkey, wonderful experience. We just need to go in, and God's going to do it." And they were absolutely right. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land." Notice that he's equating fearing people of the land with rebelling against God. "For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. Their strength is gone. For the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So here, fearing man is equivalent to rebelling against the Lord. Now, I don't believe that it's wrong for us to feel the feeling of fear. Walking down a dark alley, bad part of town, you know, that's understandable. You get a letter from the IRS, understandable. But it's another thing to be so afraid of what man might do that we refuse to obey the Lord. "I can't obey you, God, because I'm afraid of these people and that situation." And those who actually have that mindset, "Can't obey you, can't do what you want because I'm afraid of." There's some people, "I can't go to church because I'm afraid of my bill collectors. I have to work extra. I won't go to church because I'm afraid of whatever." What typically happens, as we'll see here, is those who have that mindset, that "I can't obey God because I fear people," inevitably, they will turn on the godly counselors who are encouraging them to seek the Lord. Notice in verse 10, "All the congregation said to stone them with stones." So here's Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron, and they're pleading with the people, and the people are like, "You need to be quiet, and we're going to stone you to death." Now, at that point, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Isn't it nice when God shows up to defend you? I'm sure that Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, as the people are picking up stones, and then the glory of the Lord appears, they probably went, "Whew, thank you, Lord, for showing up." Just in the nick of time, not a moment too late. In verses 11 through 25, Moses intercedes for the people. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?'" What a great question. You know, it seems that our faith in God is really dependent upon our moment to moment. You know, when things are good, oh, I can trust God. But then when the next crisis comes along, we so often get afraid and, "Oh no, Lord, are you going to be able to come through?" And I wonder, am I ever going to learn? I mean, at this point in my life, God has come through every time. He's never not come through. And the scripture says, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So God has always come through. Therefore, when the next big circumstance comes up, instead of worrying, I should remind myself, Lord, you've come through. You're going to again. Always come through. You always will. So, but Israel, even though they'd seen all the miracles, yet they still refused to trust him. And so then verse 12, a very fascinating scripture. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. In other words, I'm going to kill them all. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So, hey, Moses, how about I wipe everyone out but you, and then I'll raise up from you an even greater nation. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, go for it. But Moses had a different heart. Moses said to the Lord, well, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might, you brought these people out from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, oh, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. So Moses is saying, okay, Lord, if you kill them all, consider what your reputation will be. God's able to get his people out, but he's not able to get them in. Do you, Lord, want the nations to know that you are incapable of finishing what you started? That's how Moses put it before the Lord. And now I pray, verse 17, this is his prayer request, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying. So God, here's how I want you to minister the greatness of your power. Verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving. Lord, you want to show your greatness? Forgive their iniquity and transgressions. Oh, by no means clearing the guilty. And go ahead, visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. But pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So here, Moses is calling upon God to manifest his great power through being long-suffering, merciful, and forgiving, even though the situation calls for divine justice and retribution. True strength is not in the ability to beat up another or one-up another. True strength lies within the ability to master one's emotions. You know, sometimes I've gone to the gym and I see these guys that are pumping iron and they're huge. I'm sure they're not on any chemicals to help them get that big. And they look very powerful. But true strength is not the ability to do anything like that. True strength is the ability to control one's emotions when put under pressure. And so Moses is appealing to God to show his true strength by withholding judgment from Israel, even though they deserved it. And in verse 20, the Lord said, oh, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory, my signs, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and put me to the test now these 10 times, have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. God will be glorified. The whole earth will see it. And I think that ultimately speaks of the day when Jesus returns and every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But those who rejected him will not be able to enter into his kingdom at that point. So the Lord does tell Moses, yes, I will forgive, but I'm not going to violate justice. I can't just arbitrarily forgive and violate my justice. So the Lord said, I won't judge Israel right away, but they would be judged by and by. For they were all forced to wander in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. All who are 20 years old and above eventually died in the wilderness. And by the way, the children that those people were so concerned about, oh, we can't go in because our poor kids are going to get eaten up, those were the ones who actually did enter the promised land after 40 years. And two other old geezers at the time. Notice in verse 24, but my servant Caleb, I mean, right now he and Joshua are about 40 years old. So they're still pretty young and virile and all. By the time all is said and done, they're 80 years old wandering into the wilderness, or into the promised land. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. You know, Caleb's a wonderful, wonderful story. We'll read about him later on. He's 88 years old, and he says, you know what? That high hill country there where all the strong inhabitants of the land are, give that to me. I'm going to go wipe them out. I'm as strong today as I ever was, and I'm ready to go. And you know what? Joshua said, fine, go ahead. Caleb took himself and his men. They went out and whooped the inhabitants, kicked them out, and he possessed that place. God was with him because he obeyed the Lord. Now, verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. So the Lord says, now tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You're here on the border of the promised land. You refuse to enter in. Okay, tomorrow you're going to turn around and you're going to go back into the desert. And you'll be there for 40 years. So here's God's word to them. You forfeited my plan A. That was the best I had for you. Go into the promised land right now. I'll be with you. You'll drive out the inhabitants. You will inherit things that you didn't build or plant or anything. But you forfeited that. Now you're going to have to live with plan B. By the way, did Israel accept God's plan B? No. Now, before we read Israel's response, it might be helpful to step back a second and take another look at this interchange between God and Moses. God said, stand back and I'll wipe them out and make of you a great nation. Would God have wiped Israel out had Moses not intervened? There are many who say yes. And they would say, and we too can change God's mind concerning things through prayer. But that belief poses a few problems. Number one, if Moses changed God's mind, that would mean that Moses was more merciful than God. Are we ever more merciful than God? Problem number two, it would also mean that Moses knew better than God, that he had the better plan. Do we ever have a better plan than God? So personally, I'm not comfortable with the premise that Moses or anyone else is more merciful than God or knows better than God, and that we can change God's mind. There are others who believe that Moses never really did change God's mind, but something else was going on in this situation. Something else is happening here. Now, the Bible clearly tells us that God dwells outside of our time-space continuum, and he knows the end from the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, from the beginning, even before the beginning of time, God saw the end of time and everything and everyone in between. He dwells outside of time. Therefore, God already knew about this day and this conversation that he and Moses would have. He already knew about it. So what appears on the surface as God changing his mind, personally, I think was not really the case. I think something else was happening here. I'm tempted to say, and you figure it out on your own, but no, here we go. It could be that as Moses is interceding for Israel, that he was actually fulfilling a type of Christ, who is interceding for us even now. And Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he who condemns? Now, this is at the end of Romans chapter 8, where the Lord has already laid out that we're indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. And so if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Jesus is praying for us even now, praying good things, merciful things, patient things for us here and now. And Moses is a type of Christ in that he's praying for merciful things, good things for Israel, even though they didn't deserve it. Therefore, personally, I conclude that God never, ever intended to wipe Israel out, but always intended to show mercy toward them. And he used Moses here as a beautiful picture of Jesus who intercedes for us. By the way, God eventually did wipe all of them out. It just wasn't right away. And so his justice was not violated. The offenders were judged. But in mercy, he gave them a reprieve. He extended, and as the Lord says, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God did not ignore their sin. He did judge them, but he didn't wipe them out right there and then, because my personal feeling is that he wanted Moses to be an example of Jesus who is interceding for us. Now, if you don't like that explanation, that's fine. There are certainly plenty of other Bible teachers who have a different spin and, you know, whatever. But that's the best I can do. Verse 23. What, you know somebody better? That's why you're... No, kidding. Verse 23. You probably do. They certainly, this is what God says in verse 23, he doesn't ignore their sin. Justice was served by and by. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. That's the same as it will be on Judgment Day when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Verses 26 through 38, God pronounces death to the 10 rebels. Wow. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, who had no parents, the son of Nun, who shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, who you said would be victims, I will bring in. And they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Here we are reminded to never, ever use the well-being of our families as an excuse for not obeying God. Verse 33, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. It's infidelity. That's a term that's used when a spouse cheats on their spouse. And that's how God sees rebellion. When we refuse to obey him, he sees it as infidelity. Until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Now, each person is responsible for his or her own sins, but my sins do impact others around me, especially those who are closest. Our sins will impact those that are closest negatively. And as it was here, your sons will wander with you. You're all going to die, but your sons are going to bear the brunt because they're going to have to wander in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. You rejected me, so I'm going to reject you. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague. Don't know what kind of plague it was, but it wasn't a good one. Died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy the land. We don't know what the plague was, but it was obviously a supernatural plague that singled out those 10 bad news boys. Verses 39 through 44, Israel rebels against God's plan B. So they're rebelling against plan A, now they're rebelling against plan B. Moses told all these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Oh, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. For we've sinned. Yeah, we've done wrong, but now we're ready to do right." Sorry. Too late. They'd rejected God's plan A and were sentenced to God's plan B. But when they heard God's plan B, they didn't like it. And so they presumptuously assumed they could reenact God's plan A. Oh, I'll just go ahead and reenact this one. You know, at this point, their rebellion is truly off the chart. The Lord told them clearly, no, plan B is in effect. First, they didn't want God's plan A. Now they don't want God's plan B. They want to try to go back to plan A. Plus, to make matters worse, God wasn't leading them. They were going to go on their own, assuming they would succeed. In verse 41, Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." So here's a little rule of life. Don't go anywhere where the Lord won't be with you. That's what Israel's going to do. But they presume to go up to the mountain. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor did Moses depart from the camp. Reminds me of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If the Lord's not in it, don't do it. Just don't do it. Then the Amalekites, the Canaanites who dwell in that mountain, came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So the result of going and doing anything outside the will of God, apart from his leading and guiding, will always be defeat. But if we're on God's side and the Lord is leading and guiding, then we must not fear man, but have total confidence and God to accomplish his goodwill in us and through us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now for us, maybe the Lord is not saying, "I want you to go and possess that city over there. I'm going to send clouds of wasps and bees and hornets and going to drive out everybody, all the inhabitants of Arlington. And you just go in and pick any house you want." Chances are that's not how God is leading. But one thing he is leading every believer to do is to walk in holiness and in victory. That's the promised land. The promised land for us is not heaven. Because eventually when Israel got into the promised land, they had many battles to fight. In heaven, fighting's done. What the promised land represents for you and me is the life of victory as we walk in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, we're told we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so God's plan A for us is walk in the Spirit, and you will have victory over the world, the flesh, and the enemy. You will enjoy fellowship with God like you can't even possibly imagine. And again, as we read in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In the context there in Romans 8, it's talking about being set free from the law, the principle of sin and death. Due to this new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so what God wants to give us freely is that victorious life and all the benefits and blessings therein that are ours when we have victory by simply walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And by the way, walking in the Spirit does not mean focusing on the bad things of the flesh and trying to overcome them. That's still being mindful of the flesh. I want to overcome this addiction. I want to overcome this bad habit. I want to stop cussing. I want to do this and do that and stop doing this. No, that's still focusing on the flesh. The Lord would have us walk in the Spirit. And as we do, we're going to leave those fleshly things behind. God did not spare his own son, delivered him for us all. Therefore, since he's done that, will he not also freely give us all things? All things being the victorious life that we have through walking in the Spirit. Next week in chapter 15, we're going to read about several ceremonial and civil laws, but they all point to our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to read ahead. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the example that you've given to us, and these things were written for our admonition, giving us an example of what to do and what not to do. And Lord, we want to learn. We don't want to make these mistakes. We don't want to fear what man will do. We want to fear God. We don't want to worry about the difficulties of life. We want to see them as they are, just an opportunity for you to work exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. And Lord, we need victory. We need your power to overcome every big and every little thing in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray again, fill us with the Spirit. Teach us how to walk in the Spirit, that we might have that promised land life that you have for us. So many of our brothers and sisters are wandering in the wilderness, just waiting to die. Not a lot of hope, not a lot of joy, going from one defeat to another. Lord, we don't want to be like that. We want you, Lord, to bring us in. Help us to enter in. Lord, thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.